Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12, we are beginning another major section in this book, the last major section. After an introduction to the book, the Apostle Paul explained what his purpose was in giving it to us, and that was so that we might appreciate the righteousness of God. And in chapters 1 through 3, his emphasis was on our need for God's righteousness. Then in chapters 3 through 5, how God imputes his righteousness to us when we trust in his Son. He credits the righteousness of God to us for faith in him. In chapters 6 through 8, we've seen that he talks about the impartation of his righteousness, how we can actually appropriate it in our daily conduct through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in chapters 9 through 11, we saw the vindication of God's righteousness raised by God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And there Paul explained how God is faithful to his promises, even though it might not look like he is today in view of how the Jews are suffering, yet he has a future for them, and they will one day experience the blessings that he has laid out for them. The first section talks about condemnation, the second, justification, the third, sanctification, the fourth, vindication, and now we're into dedication. This last section talks about the practice of God's righteousness, and it goes from 12:1 through chapter 15, verse 13, and from then on, we have the conclusion to the letter. In contrasting chapters 1 through 11 with chapters 12 through 16 of Romans, perhaps the most important distinction is that the first part deals primarily with God's actions for people, and the last part deals with people's actions in response to God's actions for us. This is somewhat of an oversimplification, but the distinction is a valid one. God's provision contrasts with our responsibility. We have a responsibility to behave in a manner consistent with what God has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will do for us. The first part of this section is more, of this book, rather, is more information that we are called upon to understand and believe. But at chapter 12:1, the last part calls for action on our part. And we'll see that chapter 12 is full of imperatives, things that we are called upon to do. The first part stresses right relations with God, chapters 1 through 11. The last part, right relations with other people. And today we're going to look at chapter 12, and that deals with our relations to God and to believers within the church. A man named Kenneth Wiest wrote these words about this emphasis: doctrine must always precede exhortation, since in doctrine the saint is shown his exalted position, which makes the exhortation to a holy life a reasonable one. And in doctrine the saint is informed as to the resources of grace that we possess with which to obey the exhortations. So the order is very significant and very important as Paul has laid it out in this great treatise on righteousness. Essentially, this exhortation, which is both positive and negative, deals with behavior within the spheres of life where we live. And these are our relationship to God, to other members of the body of Christ in chapter 12, then to the civil state that follows in the next part of the book. So in chapter 12, we have two sections, and the first one is the first two verses. And here we are called to dedicate ourselves to God. Verses 1 and 2 of this chapter deal with our most important relationship, and that is our relationship to God. Our relationship to God is foundational and, of course, governs all our other conduct. Paul had already called for the Christian to present himself or herself to God in chapter 6, verses 13 through 19. Now he repeated that exhortation as our most imperative obligation. So we start out with 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The therefore in this verse connects with everything that has preceded. All that Paul has told us about God's goodness to us, his provision of salvation in its manifold character, is the basis and foundation upon which he appeals to us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. He says, I urge you, brethren. Urging lies somewhere between suggesting and commanding. It's more than a suggestion in view of the obligation that God's goodness lays upon us. But he does not go so far as commanding us. He did that earlier, chapter 6. Verse 19, where he said, present your bodies as living sacrifice and your members as instruments of God. There it was, a command, but here he restates that in a little milder form. You'll notice that this is a command that is addressed to Christians. It's not addressed to unbelievers. It's not a condition for salvation, but it is something that every Christian should do in view of what God has done for us. As the old song goes, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? It's just reasonable worship of service. I exhort you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of God's mercies to you, to present your bodies, and bodies here represent the whole person, a living and holy sacrifice. Under the old covenant, of course, believers brought animal sacrifices, vegetable sacrifices, and they were also, of course, expected to sacrifice themselves to the Lord. But here, it's ourselves as living sacrifices that is Paul's intention. He wants us to sacrifice ourselves, everything about us, to put our time on the altar and say, Lord, my time is at your disposal. He wants to put our resources on the altar and say, Lord, all that I have materially is at your disposal. He wants us to put everything that we have on the altar, even our very bodies. Where you want me to go, Lord, what you want me to do, what you want me to say, how you want me to use my hands, my time, my talents, my energy. All of this is at your disposal, Lord, because of what you have done for me. That's a living sacrifice. And a holy sacrifice, of course, is one that is set aside to God. Holy means different. And when we give ourselves to God that way, we become different people. We become sanctified, set aside for him. And that's what he wants. A living and holy sacrifice. Often as we read the New Testament, at the very beginning of one of the epistles, the writer identifies himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And that's a term that indicates that that individual has done precisely this, that we look at ourselves as the servants of Jesus Christ. We sign on to his agenda for life. We appropriate his purposes for us as Christians when we make this commitment to him. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, or well-pleasing to God. This is what pleases God. And all of us, I'm sure, want to do that, and this is the most important and basic way in which to do it. And Paul says, this is your spiritual service of worship. It is spiritual because it has to do with spiritual things, and it is worship because it puts God in his proper place in our lives. In discussions of worship, we sometimes get bogged down in styles of worship and types of music. You know, is this worshipful? But worship, essentially, is giving honor to someone who deserves it. It's acknowledging the worth of someone. And in the case of God, it means giving him what he is worthy of, which is us. He is worthy of all of our love and service and sacrifice, everything about us. So when we make this presentation of ourselves to God, we are actually worshiping God in the most basic and essential way that we can do. And all other expressions of worship flow from that. Now, the verb that Paul used in the Greek text here, in which it was originally written, indicates that this was to be a decisive act. It can be repeated, but the emphasis is on its decisiveness. In other words, there comes a time in the life of every Christian when we must make this commitment, or we should make it. And I think for most Christians, we make it more than once. That is, most Christians in this room. I'm not sure I could say that of all Christians generally, but I think I can say it of most Christians in this room. And if you have never done this, this is the time to do it, to simply turn your life over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to put yourself in relationship to him as your master. And Paul goes on, and do not be conformed to this world. Now, the verb here is a different tense. It means continually. Rather than emphasizing decisiveness, it emphasizes the ongoing nature of not being conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, rendered this, don't let the world pour you into its mold. And of course, this reflects the tendency that all of us have to adopt the characteristics, the thinking, the values of the world. And Paul says, don't let the world do that to you. Well, how can we help it? Well, he goes on and explains that. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this is kind of interesting, isn't it? Because he's telling us to do a passive act. Be transformed. Well, how do we be transformed? It is through the renewing of our mind. Now, how is our mind renewed? Well, it is by appropriating and understanding God's view of things, which is very different from the world's view of things. That includes everything. It includes how a person is made right with God. It includes what pleases God. It includes what God wants us to do and be. And we get that mainly through the Scriptures. So the renewing of the mind is something that takes place as we read the Bible, as we get to know it and adopt God's mind. Take his view to things of things. And we can view it as getting a new mind that way. It's very different from the mind with which unbelievers operate. That you may prove what the will of God is. He's speaking of the moral will of God. That you may experience the moral will of God. As you renew your minds this way, you will do the will of God. You will experience it in your life. That will which is good, essentially good and acceptable, or well-pleasing and perfect. Not that we will never fall or make a mistake, of course, but that's how to find the will of God. You know, we're all always interested in hearing messages on how to know the will of God, because that's what an earnest Christian wants to do. But Paul tells us here how to find the will of God. It is to present our bodies to Him and then adopt His view of all of life and everything that's going on around us. And he says, then you will enter into the will of God for you. So it's pretty clear, I think. You know, Isaac is a great example of a person who submitted himself to his father when he went to Mount Moriah with Abraham. He was old enough to know what was going on, and he realized that he was going to be the sacrifice there unless God intervened. And yet Isaac presented himself as a living sacrifice to his father because he had such love for his father and trust in his father. And of course, God didn't allow his father to slay him. He provided a substitute sacrifice. The other great illustration of dedication to God is Jesus Christ himself, who perfectly laid his life on the altar for God. And in his case, of course, God demanded the ultimate sacrifice, and Jesus laid down his life, but then God raised him from the dead and made him the head of the church, exalted him to the highest position in the universe. That sacrifice that Jesus made was in no way wasted. Perhaps you heard the story about the hen and the hog that were walking around together, and they passed a church, and on the marquee of the church there was a sign that says, "How can we help the poor?" And as hens and hogs do, they entered into conversation about that. And the hen said, "Well, I have an idea of how we could help the poor. We could give them ham and eggs." And the hog said, "Now, wait a minute. For you, that involves a contribution. For me, it is self-sacrifice." And that's what Jesus demands of us, too, self-sacrifice, total commitment. Well, that's our responsibility Godward. And Paul goes on in verse 3 to deal with our relationships within the church and what our relationships as those who have been justified by God's grace should experience with one another. "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Now he's referring to the renewal of the mind here. He says you ought to think this way and not that way. So he helps us right away begin to deal with our attitudes and how we're thinking. "We should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment or realistic thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." We fall into one extreme or the other with regard to thinking about ourselves. Of course, some of us, I suppose all of us from time to time, think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and often we think more lowly of ourselves than we ought to think. Paul says that our greater tendency is to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but that we need to make sure we're thinking realistically, with sound judgment. And that is essentially what humility is. It's a correct perception of ourselves. A person with great gifts, great abilities, should recognize that they have those, because that's reality. A genius should recognize that he's a genius. But most of us who are not geniuses, who are average individuals, need to recognize where we fall along the spectrum of giftedness as well, and not to shortchange ourselves. When we see somebody who's perhaps more advanced in an area than we are, not to think, oh, I can't do anything. I'm just of no use at all. If I had this person's gifts, then I could do something, but not me. That's unrealistic. All of us have abilities that we can use as living sacrifices to God. And we need to remember that God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God's gift of faith to each Christian varies, just as his gift of whatever, appearance, intellectual capacity, social skill. All of these things can be learned to some degree, but they are a measure of God's giftedness as well. And these come to us in measure. But the main point of the verse, of course, is that we are not to be proud about our accomplishments. Remember several years ago when the British were carrying on the Falkland Island War down there in South America, there was a sea captain who was operating a cargo ship, and he had to sail between the Falkland Malvina Islands and the mainland of South America, Argentina at that point. And the British forces were on the island, the Argentine forces were on the mainland, and they were shelling each other across the straits there. And so the sea captain didn't know how he was going to get through this war zone. And so he had a brilliant idea. He decided that he'd paint the British flag on the left-hand side of his ship and the Argentine flag on the right-hand side of the ship. And so he went through the gauntlet there, and soldiers on either side were cheering him. And he was so delighted that when he made it through, he decided to go back and take a second run. Well, his pride got the better of him, and it can get the better of us too. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ. We're all united together in his body, and we're individually members one of another. Earlier, Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, and in chapter 12, he developed this whole idea more fully about the how we are like hands and ears and eyes and toes on the body. And we need to appreciate the value of each member, even though there is diversity in the body. Each one is important. And he kind of summarizes that here. The body of Christ is just like that. And we need to value one another as important members of the body of Christ. You can do certain things that I can't do. You can do things better than some other people in this congregation can do them, because you have been gifted by God to do that. That's true of all of us. And so none of us should think that we are unimportant, and none of us should criticize others because we're not involved in a particular ministry to the extent that other people who are very gifted and burdened about that type of ministry should be involved in. Perhaps you have a gift for counseling, let's say, and you love to meet with people and to talk with them about their problems, and you can't understand why more people aren't interested in doing that. Well, it's because God has given different interests and different abilities to different individuals. We all need to exercise our own abilities so that the body will move ahead. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. And then he mentions several of the gifts that God has given people in the church today. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Prophecy in the New Testament can refer to any of three activities. It can involve giving new revelation from God, direct revelation from God. We don't believe that prophets are doing that today because God is not giving new revelation today. A second way that prophecy is used is to predict the future. And prophets often foretold what was coming. We don't believe that that function of prophesying is in the church today either. But the third function is, and that is derived from the meaning of the word, which means to speak forth. And prophets in the New Testament spoke forth messages from God. And sometimes they were exhortations. Sometimes they were passages of Scripture. Sometimes they were words of praise to God. 1 Chronicles 25:1 talks about prophets praising God. And so a person who does this is engaged in that kind of speaking forth for God to encourage people, to exhort people, to glorify God. And a person who has that ability should do it according to the proportion of his faith, to the extent that he is able to do this, that God enables him to do it. And in other words, not feel frustrated when we can't do more of it. We can't do it as well as somebody else, but to the extent that we can. If we are gifted in the area of service, if we have the ability to see needs that people have and have a great desire to help people in their needs, we should do that. If a person has the ability to teach or to instruct, to make things clear to the understanding of others, he should give himself to that. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation. I have some friends who are excellent at this. They're great encouragers. And I can always count on the fact that when I see certain individuals, I will be uplifted as a result of being with them, because they constantly encourage me and often do it by both commendation and encouragement to do more or better. It's a wonderful gift, as all of these are. He who gives should do it with liberality. If God has given you the desire and the ability to be generous with what God has given you, go for it. We have friends who are extremely liberal in their giving. They give to Mary and me in ways that just blow us away sometimes. Lavish, extravagant in their giving. And it really costs them to do this. They don't have a whole lot to give, but what they do have, they just pour out to other people. And that is such a blessing to so many. He who leads should do it with diligence. It's easy for leaders to not become consistently diligent, but just to kind of ride the wave of leadership and to take advantage of the perks that come with leadership without actually providing direction, without making the tough decisions, without setting the pace. I was reading an article in one of the news magazines recently about some CEO who is getting $500,000 a year for his job, and the article said, "Is this job worth this salary?" Sometimes there are a lot of perks for leadership. But leaders should concentrate on their leading with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Showing mercy involves being patient with people. Bearing up with people who take a long time to grow and to learn. And people who constantly fall back into the same mistakes. It's very frustrating. But some people are very, very patient with that. And boy, do we need people like that in the church, because there are so many of us that are slow growers. And that's to be done with cheerfulness. Now, you'll notice that each one of these is a gift or a responsibility that's linked with an attitude. He who leads is to do it with the attitude of diligence. He who shows mercy with the attitude of cheerfulness. And so on. So Paul is reminding us that not only the activity, but the attitude behind it is extremely important as we operate as fellow members of the body of Christ. Verses 3 through 8 talk about the diversity of gifts. Verses 9 through 21 talk about the necessity of love as we serve. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let your love for one another be true. Don't just smile at a person and then stab him in the back. Let it be genuine. Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. Turn away from that which is wicked, and seek out and hold on to what is good. The same word is used of the husband and wife in Genesis 2:24. Man shall cleave to his wife. I've told this joke before in here, but some of you may not have heard it before, so I'll repeat it. Teenage boy was dating the pastor's daughter, and he took her out for a date, and at the end of the evening, he brought her home, and they were standing on the front porch, and they'd been going out for some time, and so he was giving her a goodnight kiss on the front porch, and all of a sudden, the door opened, and there was the father, the pastor, and he said to this boy, "What are you doing?" And this quick-thinking teenager said, "Well, I'm just obeying Scripture, sir. It says, cleave to that which is good." Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We have many examples of that in this church, I think. People who are devoted to other members of the congregation or other Christians elsewhere, as though they were brothers, as though they were sisters. Give preference to one another in honor. Paul helped us know what this looks like in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, when he gave us the example of Jesus, who did not consider the glory that he had as something that he needed to hang on to, but he laid it aside for others. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. We look forward to the great things that God has for us in the future, and we rejoice. In the present, we persevere when we go through tribulation. And we're devoted to prayer. Because prayer, as Jim Lewis used to teach us, is our discipline of dependence. It is the way in which we express our complete dependence upon God, to Him, for all the situations in life. Not only for ourselves, but devoted to prayer for others as well, contributing to the needs of the saints. As others have needs, hopefully we can help them. Practicing hospitality, using the resources that God has given to us, even in our homes, to encourage, to minister to, to provide temporary shelter, for instance. Sometimes we have several in our church who open their homes, who have people living with them over longer or shorter periods of time, as well as just entertaining people. That's hospitality. The word literally means love of strangers. But within the body of Christ, of course, it's very appropriate as well. In verses 9 through 11, the emphasis is particularly on love for Christians, but now it broadens to love for all, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Of course, these may be people in the church, but they're more apt to be people outside the church, I think. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Don't preach to them. Just weep with them. Just be there for them. Let them know that you're thinking of them. Sometimes it's harder to rejoice with those who are rejoicing than to weep with those who are weeping, but we need to recognize people who are worthy of recognition. We need to rejoice in their good fortune when they experience promotion or some honor or something. And genuinely, as brothers and sisters with them, rejoice over those situations. But when those of us who are hurting need help, sometimes we need to weep for them as well. Be of the same mind toward one another. Have equal regard for all. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. A story is told of a family that went to Westminster Abbey. They were an English family, and the little girl in the family had been hearing her dad talk about his accomplishments at home, and he'd just been elected to the British Parliament. And so he brought his family to London, was giving them a tour of the city. And when they entered Westminster Abbey, this huge, magnificent church, his 8-year-old daughter seemed awestruck by the size and beauty of that magnificent structure. And her proud father, curious about what was going on in her mind, said, "What are you thinking about?" And she said, "Daddy, I was just thinking about how big you are in our house, but how small you look here." And of course, that had a double meaning. Verse 17, never pay back for evil to anyone. And we hear resonances of the Sermon on the Mount in this section. It's easy for us to want to get back at somebody, to take revenge. I was reading that the people of Kosovo have finally resolved some of the vengeance that's been going on in that country for generations, and they just put it aside in order to become a part of the European community. They realized that they could not continue to fight as they had been with the ethnic differences in that part of the world if they wanted to be a part of the EU. And so it was a desire for something better that led them away from their vengeful behavior. And in our case, it's to be pleasing to the Lord. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. A young Christian businessman from Nashville was invited to speak at a local church, and he chose for his text the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." And he spoke very enthusiastically and strongly on the subject. The next morning, he boarded a bus for the ride to work, and he handed a dollar bill to the driver and got some change back. As he was going toward his seat, he was counting his change, and he found out that he'd been given too much change. And for a minute, he thought, well, you know, what difference is it going to make? He gave me 10 cents more than he should have. But then he thought, well, no, I better go back and give it to the driver. So he went back to the driver and he said, you gave me too much change. The driver said, yes, I know. He said, I did it deliberately because I was in your audience yesterday. And I wanted to see if you practice what you preach. We never know who's watching. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes other people don't allow us to live at peace with them. And of course, there are times when we have to separate over various issues, but as much as possible, we are to strive for peace. We're to be uncontentious. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. This, of course, is a quotation from the Old Testament that goes back to a custom that was prevalent in the ancient Near East. And that is when people's fire went out at home, they would have to go to a neighbor and borrow some coals to rekindle their fire. And they would normally take some kind of a container, a plate of some kind, to carry a few coals back home. And the women typically carried whatever they carried on their heads. So having borrowed a plate of coals from a neighbor, the woman would put it on her head. Well, obviously, it would be a bit uncomfortable and a bit dangerous, and so she'd hustle home as fast as she could. It was a way of bringing shame to a person as well as meeting their needs. Taking the coals, giving the coals to the neighbor to put on their head involved a rebuke in a way that would bring some shame on them. Now, I don't think Paul is saying we should deliberately shame people. He's simply referring to the ancient practice. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, our time is up, so we have to stop. Father, we thank you for these very concrete illustrations, and we pray that by your Spirit, you will help us to adopt your mind toward these things and to set about, with the help of your Holy Spirit, to pursue a lifestyle that is increasingly pleasing to you. Thank you for the many good examples of so many of these verses that we have in our own congregation. And I pray that those who are practicing these things will be encouraged as we thought about them again. In Jesus' name, amen.